I'd like to turn you again this evening to the book of Proverbs, where we shall read a somewhat difficult passage, but which nevertheless forms a significant part of this 9-chapter preface which we are examining. And we shall begin to read in chapter 6 at verse 20 and read to the end of chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go about upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbour's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief, if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold, he shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonour shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. My son, keep my words, and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He is gone a long journey, hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths. For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of this, a difficult and yet highly necessary part of the Word of God. Amen.
Amen.
Now, just to refresh your mind somewhat, as it has been a fortnight since we last considered the book of Proverbs, we are in this section which forms a preface to the main body of Proverbs, and have been looking at various of the themes which this prologue presents. And in particular, over the last three studies, have noted how that wisdom, the great theme of this book, is personified and presented as an individual. And we have seen three reasons why this is so. Firstly, because it says something about the nature of wisdom. It shows how it is an entity in its own right, how that it is self-existent, how that wisdom is not something which is devised in the mind of a man. It is not, does not have its genesis in the human mind, but wisdom is a thing to be found out and to be arrived at as something that exists already. This is true whether we are talking about secular wisdom, all of which, of course, has at the first been appointed by God in his infinite wisdom, or indeed spiritual wisdom. The truth of Christianity is not something which has been invented or devised in the mind of men. It is something which they arrive at, indeed, which they are brought to. Something of the sovereignty of God in salvation is there also. That wisdom is then presented as a female individual in so many of these passages, is designed to show something of what our nature is, or rather what the nature of our relationship with wisdom ought to be. And we considered how that we are to desire and to long after and to yearn for that spiritual wisdom, and how we are to cleave to it, and how that our relationship with wisdom, with these things which make us wise unto salvation, has certain things in the resemblance or analogous to the marital state. But then thirdly, we saw that it is sensible and it is biblical to personify wisdom, because wisdom does have its embodiment. Wisdom is a person in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is specifically described as Christ, the wisdom of God. He indeed is the embodiment and personification of wisdom. It all resides in him. It all flows through him. It is all expressed in him. And we thought in the most recent study of how that wisdom belongs to Christ, how it was manifested by him during his earthly life, how it is dispensed by him unto his own. And saw how that so many of these passages in Proverbs, if we omit the pronouns and apply the language unto Christ, take on a whole new meaning. And in particular, in chapter 8 of Proverbs, we have that remarkable insight into a past eternity and into the person of Christ before the foundation of the world. And I understand our brother of last Thursday was able to derive yet more truth from this glorious passage, and we thank God for the depths which are to be found there. But there is still more for us to glean from the preface to the book of Proverbs, and we will proceed to some very different and yet not entirely unrelated subject matter this evening, because there is a particularly prominent theme which keeps arising in these opening chapters. And it is that subject which might be grouped together or styled under the title of strange women. Strange women. And this is something which has been touched upon in various places in the chapters of this preface. It is there in chapter 2, as you will notice in verse 16 and the verses surrounding that, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even the stranger which flattereth with her words. Again, it is picked up upon in other parts of this remarkable introduction to the Proverbs in those chapters which we have read together in chapter 6 and chapter 7, but it is also there in chapter 5, around verses 3 and onwards, a portion we will look at in more detail presently, and also we saw it in the end of chapter 9. It is, in fact, one might say, the second most prominent theme in terms of the amount of verses devoted to it, after the general subject of wisdom. And so we cannot avoid it, we cannot neglect to consider it. Indeed, these passages have a great deal of truth to impart to us. There is truth on the very surface, and then as we dig deeper, we find still more here. Why then, we might ask, has God the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of, by inspiring Solomon, seen fit to devote so much of the content of these chapters to this subject of immorality? Some reasons for the priority given to it can be seen in the verses which are here. Firstly, there is something to be said about the prevalence of it. The prevalence of sin of this nature, and of immoral behaviour, and of illicit and carnal relationships between men and women. This is a sin which is especially prevalent. This is highlighted, for example, in chapter 7, verse 6, where the narrator of these words says that he had to do no more than simply look out of the window of his house to behold behaviour of this kind going on around him. Here is an expression, here is a statement which we might even use ourselves if we were seeking to describe how bad things had become, how prevalent a particular sin was. We might have said, well, just look out of the window. And here is Solomon, by inspiration, saying precisely that. All he needed to do was to look out of his window and to see this sort of thing going on around him. It is highly prevalent. It was a thing common to Solomon in his day, and his age was not a particularly carnal or evil generation. It is something which I would dare to say is even more prevalent in this present day and age, if for no other reason than for the increase in the population of humanity. And indeed, with a complete throwing out of any sort of moral values or principles within society, from the highest tier to the very lowest. It is very prevalent. But it is also something very prolonged. It is something which has been going on for generations. The fact that it is described here in Solomon's day, thousands of years ago, in language which is still highly recognizable in the present age. It is a thing of long duration and of great antiquity. We can see this highlighted in certain of the verses also. In the end of this chapter 7, the narrator describes with this analogy, "For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her." He is not here, of course, speaking of one individual. He is speaking metaphorically, he is speaking spiritually, He is saying that this is something which has been going on for so long that if all the perpetrators of it, if all the victims of it could be assembled together, they would be as a great mass of people, or indeed a great heap of corpses. It has been going on for ages, and still to this present day. Indeed, one can find the origins of this sort of behaviour in that book of all beginnings, in the book of Genesis. And it is both remarkable and solemnising to see how early in the history of man sin of this kind is to be found. We read in Genesis chapter 3 of Cain and Abel, and of the two very different lines of humanity which they represent. Abel, you remember, being that godly man who made that acceptable offering to the Lord and indeed was slain on account of it. And we have seen how he stands both for a type of Christ as representative of the people of God in subsequent ages. And then there is his brother Cain, who, as John in his first epistle tells us, is representative of the world, of those who are workers of unrighteousness. And Cain is the father, is the progenitor of the great majority, the great mass of humanity, and his line is described in the verses from Genesis 3, verse 17 and onwards. Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bare Enoch. He builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. Here are a few generations of humanity: Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methusael, Lamech. Six generations from Adam. And Lamech, verse 19, took unto him two wives. He took two wives. What on earth possessed him? What authorized him to behave in such a way as this? Let me tell you, friends, he did not take two wives. For if the first one might lawfully and biblically have been called his wife, then the second most certainly could not. But this is what he claimed to do, to have taken two wives. Bigamy is going on. Adulterous relationships are here occurring, just six generations from the beginning of humanity. And we find what the dire consequences and associated sins were of Lamech in relation to this behaviour. We find that it had provoked severe argument, perhaps from a man from whom he took this second woman to be his wife. Because in verse 23 of Genesis we read that Lamech said unto his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Whatever the history was, whatever the background surrounding this iniquity and this immorality of Lamech, it had evidently included murder as well as adultery. It is but six generations after creation. This is something prevalent. This is something prolonged. We find also that it is something persistent. That is to say, it affects so many people. It enters so many stratas of society and walks of life. And the people of God are not immune from it. The people of God are not exempt from it. Indeed, there is a most worrying word to be considered in chapter 5 of Proverbs, because here is the inspired narrator speaking upon this same theme again. Let me just give you the verse which starts it in verse 3, for the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. And he goes on in this way, warning of the dangers of this behavior and in pursuing this course of action. And he says, beware of such behavior, lest ye say, verse 12 of chapter 5, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. And then this is the verse 14 of Proverbs 5, I was almost in all evil. I was almost in all evil. This is the way in which he describes the sins of immorality and adultery and licentiousness. But then this, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Now you see, those words, friends, are ever used to describe or to stand for the gathered people of God. And this is no exception. The words of Proverbs are primarily directed to the Lord's people, although they have so much wider application also. Yet nevertheless, we are the recipients of them. We are the beneficiaries of them. And we who are in the midst of the congregation, who are in the midst of the assembly, are not immune from carnal behavior and worldly wickedness of this kind. Now then, as we consider some of the very practical truth, the practical instruction which lies on the very surface, let me say that the warnings of Proverbs should not be restricted, should not be limited to apply only to the gross immorality of prostitution and the soliciting which is associated with it. That is the way in which the picture is drawn and in which the analogy is made, but that is not the limit of the application. The commandment of the Lord is exceeding broad, and the applications of this instruction are likewise broad. Because, as chapter 7 goes on to say, hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, this is verse 24, attend to the words of my mouth, let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths. And then in verse 27, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Associated with the house, associated with this, the epicenter of this immoral behavior, are associated paths and related ways and all manner of associated sin. And we do not have to use our sanctified common sense, our sanctified imaginations much, to think of the various sins which are analogous to, or related to, or proceed from those which are described in these passages. Indeed, if nothing else, the 21st century presents so many more forms and variations upon sins of this kind. And whilst perhaps in Solomon's day the commission of them was ever at a very practical level and at a very basic level, today there are all sorts of refinements and developments of this kind of immorality to be had in the realms of entertainment and the media, in writing, in visual media, in pictures, in the internet, and so on and so forth. This house of sin has around it so many associated paths and ways, all of which are to be eschewed and avoided. We must not decline into any of these ways. And is it not significant that the word decline is used? Because one thing that all these associated paths and routes have in common is that they all lead downwards. And so it has ever proved to be. Nor should we imagine that these verses are directed only at men, because of course they are written that way round because of the male pronouns associated with the narrator of these words. But these instructions, these truths apply to women equally, who are just as susceptible and prone to sin of this nature as are men. Nor should we think that sin of this kind, or sins embraced by these passages, are only those of a nefarious or illicit nature. In this day and age, friends, we have sin of this kind formalized. We have sin of this kind sanctioned. We have sin of this kind instituted in the world and in the church's attitude towards marriage. These sins are not only committed in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. In this day and age, they are committed at all hours of the day and night. And it is behaviour of this kind which is sanctioned by the church in the marriage of divorcees, in the condoning of cohabitation, in overlooking sins of fornication, and failing to deal with them in the assemblies of God's people, and in permitting relationships, unbiblical relationships, erroneous and fallacious marriages from persisting within the people of God. It is a systematization, it is a sanctioning of all these sins here described. All of these things are roundly condemned and solemnly denounced by these passages in the book of Proverbs. And let us not imagine that this practical instruction is limited only to the Old Testament. Let us not think that these are somewhat draconian words confined to a past age and a past dispensation, because we will find that exactly the same kind of instruction pervades the New Testament likewise. And let me just bring to you a few examples of New Testament equivalents to that which is before us in the book of Proverbs. In Colossians, for example, chapter 3. The apostle says this to us, Colossians chapter 3 and read from verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And there you see, in that fifth verse, are described under slightly different terms precisely that which is presented in Proverbs: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Such are his words to the church at Colossae. And we find an echo of them in the First Thessalonian epistle, words which were before us only some months ago in our consecutive series in that epistle. And there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have this at verse 3: for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. And as well as directing such words and exhortations to churches, we find them also to individuals. In his second epistle to Timothy, for example, he gives this commandment: flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Nor is Paul's the only voice in the New Testament to be speaking such commandments as these by inspiration. We find it likewise in Peter. And in his first epistle, chapter 2, there are so words which we know so well, which speak of the people of God as being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So many people know that passage and perhaps have it written down or on display in their homes, and it finishes at that point. But Peter does not finish at that point. The Holy Spirit of God does not finish at that point. We in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. So what? Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts war against the soul. And this is a truth which John further reiterates in his first epistle, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, my friends, this sort of behavior, these sins, belong to the old nature. That is what Colossians told us. They are characteristic of the people of the world. They characterize the way in which people perhaps behaved in their unregenerate and unconverted and unbelieving days. These things do not belong to God and to his people. They are not should not in any way find acceptance or a place among them. Quite apart from not being of God, they are enemies to the soul. They war against the soul. They are the absolute antithesis of that which is right and that which is good and that which is godly, and they are to be despised and they are to be fought against as though they were our bitterest enemies. They are to be mortified. That is to say, they are to be slain, they are to be put to death, they are to be killed. Because, as Proverbs so well expresses, if we do not kill them, then these things will prove the death of us. She has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Such is the truth of the matter. He knoweth not, chapter 9, verse 18, that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Such is the nature, such is the danger of sin of this kind. And indeed, chapter 6 has still more to say about the severity of these things. Because there, in the verses which conclude Proverbs chapter 6, the inspired writer makes a comparison with the sin of theft. And here, you see, in verse 30 of chapter 6, he says, men, do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. That is to say, he says, if by contrast one thinks of the sin of theft, it is equally a sin, it is a crime, it goes against the commandment of God, thou shalt not steal. Yet someone might mention a circumstance which does not justify the sin, but might cite a mitigating circumstance, stealing to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold and shall give all the substance of his house. It is a sin which may be repented of in a practical way. It is a sin which may be remedied and put right. It is a sin which may be penalized and for which it might be said that restitution had been made. But, by contrast, whoso committeth adultery, verse 32 tells us, he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonour shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Now, my friends, this does not mean that we have lighted upon something which is an unforgivable sin, that we have found something which can somehow negate or cancel a person's salvation. Nevertheless, what is made clear here, is that commission of the sin of adultery is a thing which does permanent damage and causes permanent injury and a reproach which can't be wiped away. It can't be undone. Restitution cannot be made. Repayment cannot be offered, as it might be in the case of a thief restoring the stolen goods and paying a penalty. This is a sin, indeed. These are crimes which endure throughout a man's mortal life. This is not a slate which may be wiped clean. These sins have consequences that remain with an individual for the rest of their earthly life, and it cannot be pretended that they have not occurred, that they never happened. Such is the severity, such are the long-term consequences and the dire implications of the sins of immorality. Now, all of this is highly practical. All of this application lies upon the very surface. But let us dig a little deeper, and we shall see still more truth here. Because one of the things which strikes me very particularly, and I'm sure that it does you too, as we read such passages as these, is to reflect upon the man who the Lord inspired to write it, and to think upon the character of Solomon. Now, it is impossible for us to determine from the scriptures at what point Solomon was inspired to write these words, at what stage in his life the book of Proverbs was written, or indeed if it was done in a short space of time or over a more prolonged period. Nevertheless, let us think briefly upon what we know about the history of Solomon. You remember, for example, the nature of his birth. How that he was the son of Bathsheba, and the circumstances surrounding that, and the sin of his father David in ever having had a relationship with that woman. And that David's adultery there, like that of Lamech so many generations before, resulted also in murder and most dire consequences for him, for Bathsheba, for the first son which they had. And indeed, it was from that relationship that Solomon was born. And we might say, well, surely then Solomon has reason to write so strongly about such subjects as these, because he knew from his very earliest days the damage which sins like this can cause and the long-term and lasting consequences of it. Indeed, right down to David's death, he was dogged by the consequences of that sin, as God himself said he would be by the prophet Nathan. And even before Solomon could be crowned king, the issues surrounding his half-brothers and step-brothers and various other claimants to the throne had first to be dealt with. Solomon suffered on account of his father's adultery throughout his life. We might say, well then, surely he must have learned the lesson, and surely because of what he experienced, he was a prime candidate to write such words as these here in the Psalms by the inspiration of God. And yet, alas, my friends, consider how Solomon's life played out. For in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." How did Proverbs chapter 7 end? "She hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her." And sad to say that one of the victims of sin of this nature, one of the casualties of this sort of immorality and carnality, was Solomon himself. Oh, my friends, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. My friends, this passage of Proverbs, coupled with what we know about the man inspired to write it, should warn us in precisely those terms. It is not sufficient to be in possession of the truth. We have to practice the truth. It is not sufficient to know the principle. One has to apply the principle. And if Solomon, with all his wisdom, if Solomon, inspired by God to pen these words in the first place, could not presume upon security, then, my friends, neither must we. And we must be those who ever say, "There, but for the grace of God, go we," as we look upon such examples as David and Solomon in the Scriptures. Oh, my friends, let us strive to do by God's grace that which Solomon did not, and learn from the mistakes of others rather than committing them ourselves, and to heed the word of God rather than paying a terrible cost. But we dig a little bit deeper and still more truth comes to the surface. Because, friends, you will recall that even as wisdom had previously been personified as a female character, so foolishness and all that is the antithesis and opposite of spiritual wisdom is also depicted as a female, as a female character. There it is at the end of Proverbs 9. You remember the comparison or the contrast that we drew. A foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple and knoweth nothing. She sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. As well as being full of very obvious and overt practical instruction, these passages of Proverbs can also be seen to present a more general truth. Because the female character presented in these passages in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and various other places is representative also of sin in the round, of sin as a whole, of all that is the antithesis of spiritual wisdom, namely unbelief and wickedness and sin. Indeed, it is interesting to see that even our Lord spoke in terms such as these. You remember how the people in his day clamoured that they might be witness to a miracle or that they might see the Lord perform some wonder. And he condemned them soundly for it, and said that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now I have no doubt that adultery was prevalent amongst the people of that generation in a very practical way. But the Lord was also speaking more deeply of an adulterous generation, that is to say, one that is driven for sensual or sensory experience. A generation who is faithless, a generation who will readily renege upon the promises of the past and upon the covenants which were made with them, and seek instead after the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and all manner of carnality and worldly experience. This is adultery in a broader sense. This is an apt description of sin. And my friends, what we are presented with here in these very dramatic, in these very graphic passages of Proverbs, is what sin is like and what temptation is like. The way in which we may be led into sin of any kind. For example, passing through the street near her corner, we read in Proverbs 7, verse 8, how that getting too close to sin in drawing too near unto wickedness can be the beginning of our undoing. Verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Loving darkness rather than light. Choosing to walk without light when light is in our possession. And then we see the various ways in which temptation comes. It can sometimes be loud and stubborn, persistent, shouting at us, seeking to drag all our senses in its direction. Sometimes without, now in the streets, now lying in wait at every corner. But other times it can be more subtle. Look at this language used in verse 14. I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. Coming with a veneer of acceptability, perhaps with religious overtones, showing some semblance of truth, even of Christianity and of faith. Even so, sin may come. Sin, you see, taking advantage and opportunity of weakness. The good man is not at home. He is gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. Taking opportunity. The devil finding a foothold in idle moments, in absent moments, in unguarded moments. Sometimes, you see, sin comes with fair speech, causing us to yield. Sometimes it comes with noisy and stubborn flattering of the lips and an application of force. And you see how the individual here follows in the way of sin, straightway, like an animal, like a fool, being led away by another, perhaps imagining that some good will come of it, perhaps not thinking for a moment about the consequences, being led blindly along, being led in willful ignorance along. The ox not knowing that he is going to the slaughter, the fool not realizing that he is going to the stocks, until the blow comes. Like a dart striking through, or the bird getting tangled in the snare, and the snare closing. Until it is too late to go back. Until it is too late to retrace one's steps. You see, my friends, what we read here in the language of Proverbs, may so well be applied to any and every form of sin and temptation. And we can apply this more generally, indeed we must apply it more generally, to every sort of wickedness and temptation which confronts us, and to learn these lessons. But my friends, what is the remedy? What is the solution? If we have considered something about immorality, of its prevalence, of its prolonged nature, of its persistence, if we have seen how that even the greatest, even the best, even the noblest, even the people of God can fall into such sin, if we have considered something of the nature of temptation and iniquity more generally, and of our predisposition to it and our weakness and susceptibility to it, what is the answer? What is the remedy? What might be done? Indeed, what might we do? We do not negate our own responsibility in order that we might be spared such a fall as this. My son, says chapter 7, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. My friends, there is only one thing to spare us, to save us from the strange woman, which is temptation and sin. There is only one way, or one sure way, to be delivered from such a fall. And it is to be in love. It is to be in love with another. It is to be in a relationship with someone else in the first place. My friends, it is to be in love with the Word of God and with the God of the Word. Say unto wisdom, say unto God's commandment, say unto the Lord's words, thou art my sister, thou art my kinswoman. You see, just as the individual who is in a happy and loving relationship does not even give consideration to sins of immorality such as these, so likewise those who are in love with the Word of God and with the God who gave that Word are secure from sins of this nature. This is where such security is to be found. To call those things our sister, our kinswoman, to be bound unto those things. Drink waters, this is chapter 5, making much the same point. Drink waters out of thine own cistern. Let them be only thine own and not a stranger's. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. My friends, let us interpret these words spiritually. If our love, if our affection, if our desires are pointed heavenward, are directed unto God, then the world loses its allure, and the devil loses his opportunity, and sin and temptation ceases to have upon us the pull and the draw which it would otherwise have. This is the solution, this is the answer, to strive to have within us, to see cultivated by grace within us, a hunger and thirst after righteousness, not the lust after the world, but the love of the Father. And then will our heart be fixed, as the psalmist puts it, then will our affections be secure and rightly directed. Oh, my friends, that we, hearing such words as these, and considering their implications and their instruction, and reflecting upon the characters of Scripture, might learn thereby, might be taught thereby, might walk in these ways and live to our own blessing and to the glory of God. May we be helped for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 695, reminds us that our flesh and sense must be denied. Passion and envy, lust and pride, while justice, temperance, truth and love, our inward godliness approve. Number 695. God of peace, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.